Welcome to The Eternal Connection, a radio broadcast ministry of St. Mark Lutheran Church in Omaha, Nebraska. What do the names Gilbert West, Albert Ross, Simon Greenleaf, and Lee Strobel have in common? Well, all of them tried to prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened. In the end, however, every one of them became Christians. The evidence of Jesus' historical resurrection from the dead proved to be overwhelming. These men were lawyers, famous journalists, and statesmen whose efforts to discredit the empty tomb only testified to the good news that Jesus is risen, and He is risen for you. We're glad you've joined us today as Pastor Jay leads us in the good news of salvation, Jesus' victory over sin and death, right here, right now, on The Eternal Connection.
Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Hello, everybody. Welcome to The Eternal Connection. That is the good news for you, for me, for the whole world. The only news that matters, that death is defeated, sin is defeated, and we can have new eternal life in Christ even today through faith in Christ's resurrection from the dead. So glad you can join us. Chip, Jason, happy Easter to you guys.
Happy Easter.
Thank you very much. He's happy risen. Easter to everybody.
Amen. Today on the show, we're going to be taking a look at one of the Easter accounts in Luke chapter 24, both the actual resurrection account as well as one of my favorite stories from the Easter account, the road to Emmaus, where Jesus reveals himself to some pretty bummed out disciples at the time, which I think we can relate to in many ways today. There's plenty of stuff to bum us out, but even in those woes and in those mornings and trials, we can have full joy because of the Lord who is with us.
Well, Pastor, that sounds great. But before we get into it, we actually have a listener question that is related to the whole Easter season, specifically to Maundy Thursday. So Travis asks, my daughter Michael asked to participate again in stripping the altar during Maundy Thursday service, and she wants to explain the meaning of this tradition in a service presentation at school. I told her that the stripping of the altar symbolizes the abandonment of Jesus by his disciples and the stripping of Jesus by the soldiers before his crucifixion. Pastor Jay, we are watching your thoughts on this.
Oh, great question. I'd be happy to share my thoughts with you on this, Michael, and blessings on your presentation to your school there. Hopefully this helps. Yeah, the stripping of the altar definitely has to do with the stripping of Jesus of everything that he has, of his clothes, even his dignity, right? I mean, just everything stripped of him, and not to mention not just by his torturers, but being stripped of the very presence of God as he hung on the cross and screamed out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Terrifying words that we will never have to say, thank God, because of what Jesus did. But yeah, the stripping of the altar at the end of Maundy Thursday service is a direct tie to Jesus being stripped of everything for our sake. And it actually has some scriptural connections going all the way back to Genesis, the story of Joseph, when he was stripped of his multicolored robe, right? His brothers were jealous of him, kind of like the Pharisees. His brothers, Jesus's Jewish brothers, were jealous of him and stripped him of everything, and they left Joseph for dead, thinking he was dead, much like they thought they killed Christ. But yet years later, Joseph comes back as the king of Egypt. Jesus comes back as the king of everyone, the king of salvation. And so we get this stripping a couple of times throughout scripture. Jesus actually mentions it himself in the a parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Gentile is stripped of his stuff and beaten and left bare, kind of a multifaceted parable where you can picture Jesus there, and he's picturing himself there as that one that's being stripped. So yeah, lots of scriptural connotations to that. And for those that don't know, the Maundy Thursday service and that whole stripping of the altar is part of what's known as the Triduum, which just means 3 days, a 3-day service that starts on Maundy Thursday, Thursday night when Jesus was betrayed and broke bread with his disciples. And then after that, he's taken off captive, put on a trial, and then that service extends all the way to Easter, where we finally get to hear that hallelujah. So Maundy Thursday starts with an invocation, but there's no benediction or blessing at the end. Instead of the blessing, there's the stripping of the altar to kind of viscerally pull you and prepare you for Good Friday. And then Good Friday has no invocation and no closing. You're left kind of in the darkness of that tomb, Good Friday, to wait for the light of Easter that we know is coming. And thank God it did come. And so that's a great question. That's how it all ties in. Blessings to you, Michael, on your presentation. And we got to get on with our show now, looking at the resurrection account in the Gospel of Luke. But before we do that, Chip, why don't you pray for us?
Lord God, we just praise you because you did it. You defeated death for us. And we ask that you make this an extra special Easter for us as you bring to mind everything that you've done leading up to the cross and death and the great news of the resurrection where you defeated death for us. And now we can look forward to eternal life with you. Amen.
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 So we're in Luke chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 1. The resurrection account of Jesus according to Luke starts off by saying in verse 1, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." Now, like any good Bible study, we should start to define some of the W's here: who, what, where, when, and why. So who is they?
Exactly. I was just going to ask that.
Okay. Good Bible student. Well, if you go up just a little bit into Luke 23, starting in verse 54, it says, "It was the day of preparation for the Sabbath." You get that in the verse, the preparation for the Sabbath. "And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments." So to prepare the body for burial. Okay, because you were supposed to have the bodies buried before the Sabbath, right? They couldn't be out and about. So they're coming back on the first day of the week at early dawn, after having put Jesus's body in there. Mm-hmm. And they found that the stone, in verse 2, was rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, on the surface, straight ahead, that sounds pretty straightforward. They saw the stone rolled away. Not quite a full description of what had to have happened for Jesus's tomb to be open.
Right.
The tomb door, especially a tomb belonging to someone like Joseph of Arimathea, who, if you read up into 23, was a follower of Jesus. He was clearly wealthy. Most people back then didn't have their own personal tomb. I mean, that took a good amount of cash to have your own dedicated tomb without having to share it with other people. So the fact that Joseph had his own and asked Pilate if he could put Jesus in his tomb, which is a whole other symbolism that just is beautiful, tells us that this was a particular kind of tomb. We know that it would have had a giant disc-shaped stone door that would have rolled over the front, and not on level ground. There would have been a depression dug underneath it so that when that stone was rolled in front, it would drop. So that you couldn't just roll it by pushing it to the side. That stone had to be picked up, rolled over the hump, and rolled away. In addition to that, they would have taken a smaller disc, like a wedge, and they would have put it in between the ground and where that stone would have been rolled away, so that in order for the stone to be moved, you had to take that stone out from the outside in order to push it out of the way. So you've got the weight of the stone, the situation with gravity,
sure,
deadlifting it, and then moving it to the side. So this would have taken several men at least to move out of the way. On top of that, when you go to some of the other gospel accounts, you have guards there.
Right, soldiers.
And Pilate put those there. Do you happen to know why Pilate put guards in front of the tomb and put the seal of Caesar on it?
Well, if memory serves, it's because they didn't want somebody to come take the body to claim that he had risen, right?
Yeah, so the Jewish leadership, the religious leaders that essentially got him crucified, lied and manipulated to make Pilate kill Jesus,
right,
said, hey, look, if you think this ruckus is bad, if they those disciples managed to steal that body to falsely claim that Jesus is risen, mm-hmm. we're going to have a mess on our hands. So Pilate responds, okay, I'll put a detachment of soldiers in front of it so no one can take the body. The penalty for a soldier in losing a body would have been most of the time his own death.
Right.
So all of this to say, there was no hoax involved. There are too many factors just in the plain objective reality of what was going on. For one of two things, the disciples who had already run away, it's not like they were there. They were terrified in fear, hiding in the upper room. The detachment of soldiers and the stone itself. So when it says it was rolled away, you don't capture all of that, but that's a huge statement.
Right. And if I'm not mistaken, not only is it rolled away, but it was, I think there are at least are some commentators that indicate that it was sort of thrown.
Yeah, some of the Greek lends itself to kind of being tossed aside, mm-hmm. right? Almost as if it was picked up and put aside rather than rolled in its natural path.
Right.
Which would suggest an inhuman amount of strength.
Right.
And that's the point, right? Even if it was just rolled on its path, that still would have required extraordinary strength and quite frankly, guts to do that and risk the consequences of what would happen.
Absolutely. And be arrested by the soldiers and taken away and put in prison,
right.
Probably killed.
Right. And I think the fact that, as we find out, the women that came to the tomb, the fact that they were going there alone would have suggested that they didn't fear any type of danger. They wouldn't have suspected anything.
Right.
There was a full anticipation that was it, period, done, end of story.
Well, and I think one of the marvelous things about Scripture and one of the reasons why, you know, from strictly a reason standpoint that we can really trust it as valid history is the fact that there are so many details,
right,
that are not left out.
Mm-hmm.
If you were creating something of fiction and fantasy, you know, there's just a lot of things in here that are more in line with an eyewitness account,
right?
If you will,
right. And we're certainly not going to get to it all in this episode, but you know, John himself, the other disciples writing these gospels, are going to tell you that they were in the upper room weeping, sobbing. They thought it was over.
Right.
Thomas refused to believe. In their minds, this was done, right? And that's to their shame. If they were writing some fanciful tale, you would have thought that they would have put themselves in a better light. Most right. of us would. But they clearly show that this was not what anyone expected for a number of reasons. And you see that right away in the next verse, in verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, right? This shouldn't be. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now, who do you think those men are?
Guards?
Dazzling apparel?
Well, we had talked about the tomb being guarded.
Uh-huh.
And I didn't... Where would the guards would have been cause for alarm at some point if and when Jesus came out, right?
If the guards were still there when he came out.
But they're supposed to be if they're guarding it, right?
Correct. And you get those details in Matthew's gospel. All these different gospels are giving you different points of view, emphasizing different things. If you go to Matthew 28, starting in verse 1, it says that after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Matthew gives us their names. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And I love that. But what does that communicate? Rolled back the stone and sat on it.
So was it Jesus that was sitting on it, or just a separate angel?
The angel that rolled it back. He rolled it away, and then he sat on top of it. But what does that portray?
I don't know.
I would say confidence, and it's done.
Mic drop.
Yep.
Yeah, I'm sitting on top of this stone. And it clearly anticipates that the angel's anticipating who's coming, right? He's just sitting there waiting for it. Like this was all in the plan. And of course, it was.
Right.
And then it says his appearance was like lightning. And that's really dazzling. That's the literal translation. It's the same word used in Luke's gospel when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he showed a little bit of his glory to the disciples, it said that the light of his glory burst forth like lightning.
It's like staring at the sun.
In the Greek, that's what the word dazzling really portrays. And then it says that his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of the angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men.
So the guards just died, or they were just scared?
Probably just...
Yeah, just terrified. They didn't stick around, right? And that, I don't know if I would either at that point, if I was in the guard's shoes, in the guard's position.
Right.
So that's the explanation for what happened to the guards. Going back to Luke's account on verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now, right away, skeptics and critics of the Bible, well, Matthew says one, and Luke says
two. Contradiction.
Two angels, right? How do you think we resolve that? Is there an explanation? Matthew says there was one angel. Luke says there was two. They must be making this whole thing up.
Well, Matthew didn't say that there wasn't two angels. He just specified the specific one that was sitting on the rock.
Right. Just like the donkey on Palm Sunday and the colt, right? Jesus, when he's riding into Jerusalem, I think it's Matthew tells us that Luke tells us there were two. Mm-hmm. And then Matthew says there was one. Mm-hmm. There could be two. Matthew's just focusing on
the one.
Right. It doesn't mean there weren't two.
Right.
Matthew's obviously focusing on the angel that what? Sat on top of the stone.
Yes.
Luke.
Drop the mic.
Luke isn't focusing on the angel sitting on top of the stone, probably because he's already read Matthew's gospel. And there's other elements to include. So he talks about the two angels that stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, this is speaking about the women, the men said to them, the angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Yeah. They expected to find a dead body.
Right.
In a tomb. And the angels say, well, why are you looking for the living amongst the dead?
Okay, I've got a couple questions. So we look at the text, and one of them is, you know, these two women came out, or they got up early in the morning, came to the tomb, and they had these spices that presumably they were going to use to anoint, you know, the body. Mm-hmm. That they expected it to be there. How in the world were they expecting that they were going to roll this stone away?
Oh, yes. Yeah. I don't think they had any expectation that they were going to do it.
Okay.
And I think when Luke says that they were perplexed, that's kind of, honestly, I think the women probably went there not knowing what to expect.
Okay.
And I think you actually get some of that in Mark's account when in his resurrection. We're going to cover all of them here. This is great.
Yeah.
When it says very early on the first day, this is Mark chapter 16, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, in verse 3, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large.
Okay.
Mark says. So the women going there, right, would not have expected to lift it themselves, but there was an expectation someone would have been there. And also keep in mind that going back to Lazarus's account, this is not yet the fourth day. Remember, we talked a little bit about how the Jews believe that at the fourth day, the spirit left the body, and that's when decomposition set in. So again, this is the third day. So there was a final preparation that would have been done before that permanent last closing, and then never to be opened again.
Okay. So the second question is related to how Luke puts the angels when he describes them. Behold, two men stood by in dazzling apparel. Mm-hmm. I was just curious why Luke might have referred to them as men, where in some of the other accounts, it defines them with the word angel.
Yeah, that's a great question. Luke is very concerned about the outcasts, humanity. Part of that you get from him being a doctor,
physician.
And so connecting that humanity of Christ, right, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the God-man, and then that connection verbally that he's making, I think also that's the way angels appeared.
Is as
men, right? I don't know, you know, I've said it before of the devil. If the devil showed up with horns and a pitchfork and a spiked tail, we'd know it was him. We'd run away.
Right.
I mean, if an angel showed up, if a seraphim or a cherubim, just one of the creatures of heaven, even though they're good with, you know, I forget what Revelation says, you know, six eyes or seven eyes on its head, you wouldn't stick around to listen.
Right. You might fall dead of fright.
Right.
Can an angel be a female?
Sure. I just don't think it's important to make the distinction on gender between angels because they're not human. They're a different spiritual creation.
Yeah, and if you're reading the scripture with us, there's only 6-7 lines here, but the history of Easter to many can be a whole lot different than what it's, you know, known for in mainstream. You know, for most of my life, I knew Easter as a holiday where you got together with family, gathered, ate, looked for eggs. So learning and getting to know Christ and understanding Easter can be so much more, even in the 7, 8, 9, 10 lines, it packs a lot in a short amount of time.
Yeah, it's definitely not about eggs and Easter bunnies.
But it's, I think, all too easy for a lot of people to just know it as that.
Well, yeah, and you could say the same thing about Christmas, too. And I think that's because there has been a conscious and consistent effort to try and muzzle this message of Jesus' resurrection. And you get that right away in the resurrection story. I mean, there's not a lot of space in between when this happens and when the effort begins to try and censor and silence it. Right. You know, you were talking about the guards. We're not specifically told, as I said earlier, what they did other than they were like dead men. I suggested that they all ran away, and that's because if you turn to Matthew's gospel, still in chapter 28 and verse 11, it says, while they were going, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests everything that had happened. And when they called the assembly of the elders together and listened to what the soldiers had to say, the elders told the soldiers, his disciples came at night and stole him away. And it says they gave them a sufficient sum of money.
So they were spreading the words.
They were quick to discount the fact that...
Of course, bribery. I mean, look, I don't care what your political opinions are even today. Look at how many things are said to be not true and crazy and then end up being true. And then in the end, you find out it was intentionally covered up.
Right.
This is not hard for us to imagine, right? When you start seeing that much resistance, that's one of the big indicators that it's probably true. Mm-hmm. Not always, but a darn good chance. And so, yeah, you're right. Every verse of this is jam-packed with stuff we could talk forever because it's that deep. It's that true. And it's easier for us to deal with a lie It's easier for us to deal with the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus than it is for us to deal with the depth of our own sin. But the truth is, you don't get the full joy of Easter unless you do that first. Unless you realize that what Joseph of Arimathea did is what Jesus did for us. He died in our tomb. We don't have to go there. But our bodies, we don't have to stay there. Though we die, like Christ, we will live. But that's not good news unless you first wrestle with the fact of why I have to die in the first place. The Easter Bunny doesn't give you that answer.
Right.
Santa Claus doesn't give you that answer. What are you going to tell your kids? Why do I die? Well, I don't know. Just happens to everybody, I guess. Well, that doesn't tell me why. Why does it bother me that I die? You're going to have a hard time answering that unless you believe in something called transcendent values and morals, that there is a ultimate right and wrong. Yeah, it's all here. But you don't get that in the world because, and we're no different in our nature as sinful people, even as Christians.
Right.
The Lord has mercifully revealed the truth to us and brought us to faith. And honestly, at this time of year, that should be our prayer for the world, is that he would have mercy upon all of them as he has done for us to bring us to the truth.
Well, you know, and I think that's a great segue, actually, because when you think about the truth, we're blinded to that truth. I think that's a great segue to the next portion of this, the road to Emmaus.
Yeah. Jumping ahead quite a bit, and not only blinded to the truth on Emmaus, but going back to what the angel said, right? Why are you looking for the dead
among the living?
And don't miss also that they say why they shouldn't have been. They don't just kind of give him a little elbow to the side. Hey, why are you looking for the living among the dead? They remind him, you don't remember when he told you
right. That
this is what he had to do? And then it says, they did remember in verse 8. They remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but the words of the women seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So like I said, if these guys were writing their gospels and lying, why would you admit that? Because you were the ones that were supposed to know. You were with him. He told you time and time again. And you should have been the ones that would have been standing up in the garden saying, oh, it's about 24 hours away now. Hold tight, folks. You should have been selling tickets.
Yep. Countdown begins.
No, but it's just not in our nature, right? And that's what we see here. But that's also part of the gospel, that Christ did this freely for us.
We pray our time together in God's Word has been a blessing to you and to your faith in Jesus Christ. We look forward to connecting with you again next Sunday on The Eternal Connection.